I'm turning to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and I begin with the first verse, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. And so just in a single study, I want us to look at the fall and draw some lessons from it. So the fall of man, the fall of the human race. Because friends, if we reflected on this frequently, it would give us a perspective in how we live in this world and how we relate to it and how we relate to the people in this world. So it's a very, the event straight away, but it seems that sometimes we forget of what has happened, or what the Bible tells us has happened. And so my purpose this evening is primarily to show, to reflect on these things afresh, so that in our own hearts and minds, we always bear this in our minds as we relate to this world. In fact, it is one of the chapters also that helps us to appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ more and what he did for us. I would want to spend a little time on that also, what the Lord Jesus did, especially in connection to that. It also helps us with, deepens our foundation when it comes to some of the big errors of charismatism. You know, they are wealth and health gospel. It's the chapter they seem to miss, or if they understand it at all, they try to misunderstand other parts of scripture, which I hope briefly to touch on this evening. So this chapter gives us some sound reasoning that forms foundation of why we reject their whole idea of health and wealth gospel. So this is a very master chapter, and you know that it's a central chapter. 1 and 2 tells us all the wonderful things God had done. Chapter 3 redefines everything, and chapter 3 tells us why things as they are. And so it's a very pivotal chapter to appreciate. And amazingly, it's put forth in a very straightforward manner that you can easily see and appreciate it. So friends, what I want to do first is to just simply go through it very quickly to explain one or two things and then try to draw some of those lessons from it. So verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. One of the things that strikes you first is that in this temptation, it was the devil that took the initiative. And this isn't surprising. He is the one who initiated everything. He took initiative. So this tells us that before this, the devil or Satan had already fallen from his glorious state. And so now he's become a rebel, a malicious enemy of God, wanting to dishonor, discredit God, and then to ruin human happiness. So we know that this is intention, because the Lord Jesus Christ describes him as the murderer from the beginning in John chapter 8. And so we know that he's now that wicked person against our happiness. Why is his target against men or us? Because we are the apex of God's creation. We are the ones that showed the glory of God in a particularly wonderful way. And so he will assault that. He would destroy that if he could. And so he takes the initiative. And so now the serpent was more subtle. The serpent. We are told that the serpent, same as the devil in Romans, I beg your pardon, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And he is coming to make use of this beautiful creature. In every respect, this was God's wonderful creature, but the particular characteristics of this creature would seem useful for the devil, as he's going to make use of that. The reason, one of the things we should remember is that Adam and Eve, in this time speaking with her, was not in any disadvantage, because God had put all the creatures under them. So the entire animal kingdom were under them, and they were relating to them as lords over them. And so for the serpent to come and relate to Eve in any way wouldn't have been surprising, because she would have had mastery over them. And so it wouldn't have been surprising at all. And so was the serpent before the fall a creature that could talk? We know that none of the animals could talk. This is a fact. God did not make them to talk, but the devil was going to make use of it. And so it will become obvious. And you would know from the judgment God pronounced that probably the serpent was a creature that moved upright, so it wasn't crawling on the ground until after the fall. And so it came, the devil making use of it, and the very fact they began to speak would have suggested that something extraordinary was happening, wasn't it? And he said, midway that verse, and he said unto the woman, ye have God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. It's a trick question, because this is obvious. So the very obvious thing is questioned. And when you read some of this, you are tempted to pause and draw a lesson, because it's always the devil's trick, you see. The very obvious thing you see there, he begins to let you think, are you sure this is what is supposed to be done? You see, so that you begin to raise questions in your head, again, even though it's so obvious. And so he asks this trick question. And Eve, it is suggested, even though The cast of the narrative seems to suggest it, even though the Bible doesn't say it specifically, but it suggested that at this time Eve was somewhere around the tree. We know that this may be probable, because when she was going to pick the tree, was going to pick the fruit, she didn't move. All we heard was that she picked the fruit, and so probably she was around the tree. We cannot tell that for certain. But verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And so Eve speaks very correctly, as God has given them commandment. And then verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And this is really contradicting God. So Satan contradicting God now, once again we say, this should have alarmed Eve. They've known God. He's come to visit them a number of times, as we have an example. She should have been alarmed. Now the serpent, Satan, is going to contradict God. And so, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God is really unwilling to let you enjoy something. There's some higher, nobler thing that God is preventing you from enjoying. It raises suspicion, isn't it? And so that's the devil's method, to raise suspicion over God's ways. And this would always be his scheme. Whenever he's tempted, when he was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he quoted scripture, and yet he twisted it so that God's intentions were actually turned upside down. And so he does always. So he actually gives another purpose why God gave them that commandment. He presents himself to know better than God. Friends, do we not see a rebellion coming from that? People pretending to know better than God. God has said it, and they say, but if, what if, and things like this. And so he pretends to know better than God, the devil. Now, notice that at this point, the devil never compelled Eve to act against God. He only brought a suggestion. And Eve himself. But the suggestion was powerful enough to arouse and to awaken in Eve a rebellious desire. And so in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruits thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so she's moved by other considerations. So we often say that Now we know that since the fall, the human nature doesn't need the devil before we sin. He is an instigator, he suggests things, but we are so corrupt enough that we can devise our own ways. But he's always taking advantage, he's always mixed up with it. So we can see traces of his hand and his workings in all things. So Eve now takes the fruit against the will of God and eats it. We often tell even the Sunday school children that in this single act were a number of sins: pride, stealing, and independence, a desire to be independent of God, and all other things. In fact, all manner of sins were here in this act. And she gave the husband also, and he did eat, Adam, with her. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The first indication that something is gone wrong. They saw that they were naked. Why had they not seen that all this while? Because they were in a better condition. So now, this is why we say that their death occurred spiritually, because they began to see both themselves and God differently from what they had seen or known in the past. So they saw themselves to be naked, and therefore, naturally, you would see from what followed, naturally feeling themselves unable and unworthy to go before God, because they were in such a sad and shameful shape. And so they saw there was a sense of shame now in them, and a sense of unworthiness to approach God, a sense of appearing before God in this condition now, entirely gone. And you see that they would express that also in action. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So now, man, our first parents, become the hiding couple, hiding away from God. Since that time, man has always been a hiding creature. We are always trying to hide from Almighty God, and God has been the seeker. So this is why salvation must be of God. He has been the seeker since the fall, and so God is the one who inquires after man. Verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." So their nakedness has produced a fear to approach God, to stand before him. And so they are hiding themselves. And so he confesses what he'd done. One of the questions we have to ask is that Almighty God knows everything. Why was he asking them questions? You see, a number of questions will follow on in these three verses, from verse 9 to 11. You have these questions following one after another. Verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Verse 10. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Why was God asking these questions when he knows all these things? Well, because as a judge, he will judge them only upon what they have acknowledged, what they themselves have admitted that they have done. As a judge will do so, they must, as it were, confess their own sins, lay bare what they had done before the judgment is pronounced. But it's also a lesson for us also to see, so that from the lips of our first parents, we learn what had gone on within them, what had gone on in their own beings and in their own hearts. Verse 12. And the man said, verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did it." You see the blame game, sin, guilt, blame game always go together. So they will blame each other. They would admit a little, but blame somebody for the cause. And this has always been with us, isn't it? We are always blaming somebody, looking for somebody to blame for the things that go wrong And no, friends, all these are lessons on us, my dear friends. And because the chapter is long, I don't want to pause that easily. Otherwise, I think I will overstay. But they are quite helpful lessons to reflect upon. But they were blaming each other. So Adam blames the woman. And look at how he puts it. As if telling God that you made a mistake in giving her to me. He doesn't say so much, but that's what appears in the language. Verse 7, the man said, the woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did it. You gave me that woman, and she is the one who gave me the tree, and I did it. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did it. She said so properly, the serpent beguiled me. She didn't say the serpent compelled me. The devil can only beguile, he can never compel. So Satan never forces anyone. In fact, he has no power to force anyone to sin. He can only lure and beguile and deceive. And so the woman says it correctly. And the interesting thing is that of Adam and Eve, the Lord asked them what they had done. When he came to the serpent, he never said anything. He went straight on to pronounce his judgment. In verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. So was he walking uprightly in the past? Probably yes. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. It doesn't mean that it's dust only he will eat, but you have dust mixed up with his food every time. That's what it means. As long as he crawls on the ground, every food he has will have some dust around it, and that will be his condition every time. And he's cursed above all the beasts of the field. You know, we are trying. People are now trying to keep pythons as pets. You've seen them before, isn't it? And every now and then we hear that they get out of their cages and go and swallow up their children. And so these troubles bring into themselves. But surely, remember the Bible tells us that God in mercy still has given us a measure of the power to tame the animals. It's a gift given to us. But the curse will never be removed, and there will be things that will remind us of that regularly, constantly, that this is a cursed beast, and it would perhaps it's one of the most feared creatures, isn't it? And among us, we all fear that. And even people, there's this man who was coming on television some time ago who was catching snakes. I think it was in South Africa. So you find a snake in your house and you pay him $30 and he comes to catch them. He catches them with his hands. He comes with a lady. He has something to hold it and then try to get hold of the head. But he said this. He said, even though I've done this 1,000 times, it is always has some fear. Every time he's getting close to that creature. And so, in spite of all his training, there was a measure of that every time. And you know, verse 15, please watch that. It stands right at the top of the pronouncement of the curse to Adam and Eve. Before God had pronounced the curse to Adam and Eve, verse 15, it's declared. You know, verse 15 is the promise of the Savior, isn't it? We say it's the heart of Scripture. Because from then on, the whole scripture becomes an unfolding of that which was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. If you pursue scripture that way, it is such an amazing unfolding of truth, and begin to realize how the whole scripture centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed. And so verse 15. And I will put enmity, so watch it, enmity. There shall be enmity, opposition, hatred. It is God who pronounced this as a result of sin. There will be a hatred because there shall be an opposition, there shall be a wrestling, a fight between good and evil. These two will never live together. And as long as they are here, there will be enmity. And so we should understand. So when people are praying that, oh, let there be no hatred in the world and fight in the world, it is good to pray for that, but we also must add to that, oh Lord, let righteousness prevail. If righteousness does not prevail, there will be enmity. And there would always be this. Let's never forget that it is God who declared this as a reminder of our condition because of sin. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, so between the serpent and the woman specifically, but also their seed, and between thy seed and her seed. The serpent, his seed, all that will ever be influenced by him and be ruled by him, and the woman's seed. At this time, her seed only is the Lord Jesus Christ. By his grace alone, there will be that seed, there will be that people given to him who would also follow him. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. So there will be a suffering. The seed of the woman will be afflicted, will be assaulted, will be bitterly assaulted by the serpent, but he will triumph because he will crush the head of the serpent. And then the judgment begins on our first parents. And friends, watch that from verses 16 actually to 19. Everything is affected in the language cast here. Everything is affected. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And so the first thing that is mentioned is human reproduction. How we would enlarge ourselves and increase ourselves is affected. It shall not be a sweet, calm, and enjoyable thing. It shall come with sorrow. Sorrow mentions first, interestingly, sorrow is mentioned two times for Eve, once for Adam. But it is mentioned to all of them. All of them would taste sorrow. And it is the one word that is repeated at least three times in these pronouncements of the Lord. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. The last statement that I need not spend too much time. The last statement, the phrase there, is sometimes we think that we are not able to grasp it to the full. Because in what sense was God saying that he will multiply her conception? You may read it improperly because some translations let it read like, I will multiply thy sorrow in conception. So it is the sorrow in conception which will be correct, and probably that's how we should take it. But it is also understood that if you kept the end there so that the sorrow is separate from the conception, then one of the Puritan writers suggests this is why, in order to have a number of children, we'll have to conceive, largely speaking, conceive that number of times. So if you choose to give birth to 10 children, you're going to conceive 10 times, by and large. The Shabbos, a few times there are septuplets and all those kind of large numbers of children born at once. But these are rare, I'm sure you know. But there will be these multiple conceptions, or sorrow as a result of the conception. So the human reproduction is affected, and there will be sorrow. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children. So that both the conception as well as the birth, the time of giving birth itself, shall all be mixed with sorrow. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. Remember that this, a measure of it has been there before the fall, because she was given to Adam, Eve was given to Adam, but it shall come with, it will lose much of its sweetness. And it's added, and he shall rule over thee. Yes, Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the fact that Adam was created first meant that Adam was going to rule over the woman, and so that is there, but the rule will no longer be that sweet and wonderful. It will often, now, grace, conversion makes a difference, we should say, but ordinarily speaking, the rule of man over the woman will be harsh, will be unkind, and sometimes even cruel. Why? Because we've fallen into sin. this is not what it's supposed to be, and we should do everything we can, especially those of us who are the Lord's, to make these things different. But it is the fact that we should really know why much of the wrongs in the world are done against women and children. Women. Because these things remind us of the fall. Should we do anything about it? Surely. But we should ever remember that they will be here, sadly. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Do you see how sad this introductory statement is? Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. When Eve was given to Adam, what was it that was going to keep them together? Was it not because Adam will listen to Eve and Eve will listen to Adam? Was it not natural? But as a result of the fall, that has even become unnatural. Unfortunate fact. Because you listen to her, so that you act instead of her against what I commanded you, I'm going to punish you, says the Lord, as a result of the fall. Now even the communication, the companionship that should exist between a man and a wife is all come under some problems. So that now a strong, as we say, caveat, a strong warning has to be put upon it. Listen to your wife only if. Listen to your husband only if. This has become necessary because it's falling into sin. Isn't it sad? Sometimes in everyday things in life, you wish that you have somebody that gives you all the answers straight away. Huh? You go to him, you say, hey, this is what I want to do, and I'm not sure. And he says, oh no, this is the answer straight, and you get it, and you go. And sometimes you wish you have that in your wife or husband or something like that. And by the mercy of God, a number of times you have it. Her counsel or his counsel becomes a help. A suggestion, or even her questioning, sometimes even his or her reproof jolt us to our senses and begin to think once again. Now these things are precious, but they will not always be so, unfortunately. They won't be always be so, because since the fall, one may not be heeding the Lord. Sadly, friends, I think this really should touch us to the heart, that our friendship, the most precious of friendships, is affected by sin. Our sad, our state by nature is, as the hymn writer said, so that, and unto the Adam, and to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Cursed is the ground, the environment, the rest of the world around him. Is cursed, is brought under a great loss of its former glory and beauty. Thou shalt not eat, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. All the days of thy life, you would have sorrow when you want to get things from this ground, from the earth. It will be sorrow added to it. There will be in the mercy of God some pleasure, but sorrow would always be there. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And so there will be this unwanted thing on the ground that would stand against us and oppose our labor. It will not be one of the political parties of their motto, work and happiness. Well, it shall not be work and happiness always. Only sometimes, but a number of times to be work and sorrow. That's our state, sadly. And so thorns and thistles, the world around us and the things we want to use even for work would sometimes not yield the fruit we had wanted. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. You would not have things easily. You would have to sweat before you obtain your daily food and your provision. So the provision is affected, and it shall not be a straightforward channel. The sustenance, a source of sustenance, that which would keep us labor is affected also, and the human dignity is gone. Look at how God speaks in a way that really shows our loss of dignity. Look at verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Look at what follows. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Is that not humiliating? So the beautiful form, the creature with intelligence walking about, is merely dust. Surely we are souls also. We have the spiritual element also. But God speaks in this way to let us see, while sin makes us lose our dignity, we are reduced to merely dying creatures, destined to die and to return to the dust. The spirit, the soul, goes to God who made it, surely. But this is our state. Friends, in order that I don't use up all the time, I would have loved to go down there and pick out a few of the verses there. But let's try and answer one question, a big question, in fact. But how much did Calvary change in all this? The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He bore the curse of the law. Now, we know that He bore the curse in our behalf. How much has Calvary changed? How much has Calvary dealt with us? Because when we point out from Genesis chapter 3 of what has happened to our world, I remember one of the strong, at least in the opinion, one of the strong reasonings that the charismatics put across to suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to remove everything, and so that we don't have to suffer, go through these things again, is this passage in Matthew chapter 8. Please stand with us. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ wrought a miracle. So Matthew's Gospel chapter 8, and look at verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. But look at particularly verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, the connection to our discussion is this. The idea here is that, look, you know, when the prophet, when Matthew was quoting the prophet Isaiah here, you know, he was quoting Isaiah chapter 53, isn't it? And when he said there that, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. That's the quotation. Actually, it's not an exact quotation. It's a kind of an application, which the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had the liberty to do, because it helps us appreciate what had been said in the Old Testament. In any case, it is connected to that statement of Isaiah. And you know that Isaiah 53 is about Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary to suffer for sinners. Now, so the argument is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to suffer, and Matthew is saying that the healing of the Lord proved that the Lord Jesus Christ will bear upon himself the punishment or our sicknesses, then why should we be sick still? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had borne it. And here, when the Lord healed a sick person, Isaiah said, oh, look at Isaiah chapter 53. When the Savior died, he was bearing our infirmities, was bearing our sicknesses. In fact, from this also, they will reason also our troubles and our difficult circumstances, because he bore it on Calvary, they would say. And so, this is why we really have to appreciate fully what the Savior did on Calvary. Now, we have to simply say that, supposing this passage is saying that because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, because at this time, you know, the Savior hadn't died, he was healing this person, but the point is that it was a pointer to it. Now, when the Savior died, he would have borne upon himself our sicknesses as well as infirmities. Now, the thought is that if the Lord Jesus Christ did bear all our infirmities and all our sicknesses so that we should not be sick again, then what will we say when Ephesians chapter 5 also says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to make us spotless and blameless in his sight? Are we spotless and blameless now? We're not, are we? And so, what happened? When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened? Dear friends, this is very helpful to appreciate because it's a strong foundation for a number of things that often people misunderstand. What did the Lord Jesus Christ achieve for us on the cross of Calvary? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ achieved everything. We have all the blessings in Christ, says Ephesians 1. All the blessings in Christ. He, when he died on the cross of Calvary, he purchased for us every blessing. But the truth is this, the blessing is secured, the fullness of their enjoyment is not all here. He purchased all the blessing, but the fullness, I didn't say just the enjoyment, but the fullness of the enjoyment of these blessings are not all given to us now. And so in the wisdom of God, what God does is this. The Bible teaches us that number one, that which the Savior secured with his precious blood for us, he gave us his Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit will give us assurances that these things will be ours. Ephesians chapter 1, because of our time, I'm not turning to them, but Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 and 14. So every genuine Christian, when he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of sin, yielded his life to the Savior, and the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit gave us was himself a down payment, an assurance, as well as a seal, that these blessings which the Savior purchased will be ours. It is not just an idea, but it works in our hearts so that a Christian can sincerely draw comfort from the promise that is yet to come. For example, we can draw comfort from heaven whilst we live here. We can draw a sense of calm from the fact that God will one day remove our troubles when this life is over. This is how the Holy Spirit ministers comforts to us, you see. And so the Holy Spirit ministered this to us. And then also this. Whilst we are here, as the Savior did, as the Savior went about working these miracles, he was pointing to the fact that he would bear upon himself on the cross of Calvary, the infirmities and the sicknesses in our behalf. So that now, a number of times, in answer to prayer, we would have our bodies healed. We would have our infirmities removed. But not every time. Why? Because a measure of the form must always be felt. Because that which the Savior pictures, the fullness of the experience is not yet. We are only given a partial taste. We are given tokens. We have given pointers that these will be ours. This is why the Apostle Paul spoke this way, please. You know the passage in Romans chapter 8. Look at it there. Apostle Paul, when he has said, it's Romans chapter 8, and I will begin from verse 20. 19 actually, but our point is in verse I think at 23, but let's start from 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the creation, the creature, is earnestly desiring the day when God's people will be manifested. This manifestation is at the second coming of Christ. They will be manifested. Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, nor will it. So it's referring to the fall. The creature was subject to vanity. The creature was made pointless, empty, almost useless. For the creature was made subject to vanity, or subject to uselessness, you see. Subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of things that are subject the same in hope. When God subjected, when God pronounced the curse upon the earth, there was hope Of course, because of verse 15 in Genesis chapter 5. I beg your pardon, Genesis chapter 3. So there was hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation is waiting for the day when God will make it anew. The plants and the things, Apostle is personifying them as if they are all looking forward to the day and saying, when will we be renewed? Here we are. In spite of all our fruitfulness, a curse is still upon us. We are not as we should be or we could be. But when the children of God are revealed, they will be at our very best. The creation, and then verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It started when? At the fall. The whole creation. Now, at this time, Apostle Paul said, until now, the whole creation had lived under that condition. Until now. And then he doesn't leave it at creation only, but look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within us. The first fruits of the Spirit simply is the language. Remember, the first fruit is the idea of that section that belonged to God. People went, gave God the first fruit of their produce. So we are called the first fruits because we belong to God. And we are marked out by His Spirit. That's just what the language means. Which are the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we've grown, the Apostle Paul is saying, we have bear in us still some of the dissatisfaction that the fall had brought. We've grown in us. So even though we are saved, we will not have the fullness of that enjoyment now. There will be groanings, there will be troubles, there will be illnesses. But number one, the Holy Spirit is giving to us to assure our hearts that the blessing promise will be ours. Number two, we would taste in answers to prayer a number of tokens, deliverances, healings by the mercies of God in answer to prayer, because our dear Savior is interceding in heaven for us and for His sake. This will be granted to us according to the will of God, but it will not be every time. If every time we had it, then we would have had our heaven here already, isn't it? So not every time, but some of the times we surely know it, to prove, at least in a measure, that our Savior did succeed in purchasing these things for us. And then, this is one of the, in fact, this is why, verse 24, look at verse 24 for us, still Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Why does Apostle Paul simply turn the language a little? We often say, we are saved by faith, isn't it? But why did he say, we are saved by hope? Because he's speaking about our salvation produces in us a confident anticipation that there are things that we don't see them now. We cannot taste them to the full now. Our salvation brings us along. That was why God gave us the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will also say, the things you cannot enjoy them now, wait a minute. They'll be yours. And then we are given tokens of it in answer to prayer according to the will of God. And so we say, you cannot say, because the Savior bore our sicknesses on Himself on the cross, it means that we should always be healed. It doesn't mean that. For that, Apostle Peter applies the same passage to sin in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so, just as the Savior died for our sins, but sin is not entirely removed from us, but we are given victories, isn't it? We struggle with sin still, but we are given victories. Victories so that we know that the final victory will surely be ours also. You see, the same thing with earthly infirmities and sicknesses and troubles and things like this. And then there's this beautiful thing we should add. You know this passage, but look at it's still in the same Romans chapter 8 passage. Isn't that striking? Verse 28. For and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So this is the fourth thing. We have said that when the Savior died on the cross, he pitches everything for us. But the fullness of the enjoyment is not yet. So in theological study, we say they already not yet in the kingdom of Christ. It's already because Christ has vouchsafed everything. Yes, the enjoyment of it, it's not fully with us now. Not yet. They are yet to come. So in the meantime, this is what the Lord does. He gives us a spirit to give us assurance that it will be ours. And then he gives us token answers to prayer so that we are made to ever remember that these things have truly been vouchsafed for us by our dear Savior. And then we also say that another thing the Lord does is that he will, in the meantime, whilst we are waiting for the fullness and the perfection, he makes sure that even the difficulties work for our good. This is verse 28 in Romans 8. So you see, therefore, do you see the plan? I think it's interesting to appreciate that. The blessing is yet to come in its fullness, but in the meantime, even the experience of aspect of the fall, which we should bear till the late Savior comes, the Lord turns them for our good. So that the weeping, the sorrows, the illnesses, the losses, the Lord uses them to work for our good. In fact, we need them as long as we are in this world. Friends, Noah, I really pray that we be persuaded that we need a measure of trouble. Please, don't think that I'm happy with troubles. I don't think anybody is happy with troubles. But friends, we need them. Do you know, one of the things that stands very clearly out in the Bible is that of every one of us, and God has demonstrated that time and again, no human being, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted because he took our nature, no one has been able to stand a nice, prosperous situation all alone throughout life. Whenever that happens, there's a fall, there's a backsliding, there's corruption. No one has been able to stand that. God set up Israel and he showed them that. God set up their kings. Solomon, even David. And yet you see that if things went all smoothly all the way, we began to daze. We began to grow complacent and trusted in ourselves. And we stopped praying and thinking that we are so powerful and wonderful in ourselves. We need to be nudged with these things to remind us that we are still humans, dependent upon God. And so they work for our good. They deepen prayer, as our hymn writer said in hymn number 505. They deepen prayer. They keep us nearer to God. They destroy self-confidence. They put this world in perspective. If everything went on nicely, we would think that this world should not be a lodging place. It should be our home. But God is intended it should be our lodging place. We only pass over. And so these things must come. As in the meantime, God makes them work for us. So my dear friends, there will be something of the fall we would taste every time. Friends, so you know what? So you know the implications of that? Don't expect too much from this world. Things are bound to go wrong from time to time. Don't expect too much. Didn't expect from human beings. We are fallen. We are inclined to sin. If you expect too much, friends, you'll be so impatient. You'll always be saying, he should have done that, he should have done that, he didn't. And then, well, God, I'm angry. And I'm going to overreact or something like that. Surely it is proper to remind people of their duty. Otherwise, people wouldn't take even God's duty seriously. So we must remind people what they should do, what they should be concerned with and things like this. But bear in mind, people would always make mistakes. People would always do wrong things. And things around us itself would always not turn the way they would. Why? Because God has left the creation unto vanity, has subjected it to vanity. And the entire creature and a human being has become corrupted. We've lost our innocency. We've become crafty. we become clever in sin, clever in planning wicked ways. And people, we've grown very selfish. We've grown suspicious of God. That's the top of the problem. We become very suspicious of God. We don't think His ways are right. We don't think His ways are good. We don't think if we obeyed Him, that would be our very best condition. We don't believe that until God works in our hearts by His grace. And so, my dear friends, the thought is that let's not expect too much from this world, but ever remember that things will go against us. In fact, we ourselves will contribute to that. We ourselves wouldn't do right every time, sadly. But we praise the Lord that we may go to the Savior afresh and find mercy in His shed blood, and have our hearts reconciled time and again. And so, friends, in our dealings with this world, in business, in household matters, how we live with spouses and children, oh, don't expect too much. Let's always prime our minds to those that, well, things are bound to go wrong because we live in a fallen world. Things are bound to be disturbing. There will be sorrows, there will be griefs, there will be unexpected pain, things like those. They are here because we fell from God and we lost that. We are reconciled in Christ, but we have said that the Lord blesses us so wonderfully, works through all the difficult situations, but at the same time, He makes us taste some of the fallenness of this world and some of the fallenness of our own nature. Dear friends, let me strongly press this upon your heart that if you prime your mind with this, you won't be easily disappointed. When it happens so well, what else can I expect? Man is fallen. Man is sinful. This is not the best of places, the world. It's a struggling place. People would do things against us. We'd be grabbing things, and for that sake, we'd do all manner of things. Are we not grieved by our politicians? We should be sad about them. If we have opportunity, we should warn them if we can. But we should be calm in our hearts, saying that we know why they behave the way they behave. They behave because they are sinful. I'm closing right now. Dr. Masters has an article in the Southern Tribune years ago about war. I think it was around the time when maybe America was invading Kuwait, Iraq or so, one of these wars. And, you know, generally speaking, as a matter of principle, we believe and say that there is such a thing as just war. There may be some wars, not all of them by any means, and sometimes very difficult. There may be some wars we may call just wars. Sometimes it is described that Second World War had elements of that. They are wars because it's an attempt to try and save a much, much worse situation. Like one nation rises unreasonably to go and hurt another nation for selfish gains. Of course, there has to be some kind of intervention. But he says this, and we agree wholly with him. He said, the problem is when they are going to the war, they fail to take into consideration fallen human nature. In other words, their goal itself may be noble, but there will be always the underplay of selfishness. Selfish interest, personal ambition. The goal itself may be noble. One nation has risen against another. They must be rescued. Ah, probably the rescuing nation also has a second agenda. You see what's happened? It's happening everywhere. Nation against nations, individuals. And so, this is the world we are in. And it's helpful, therefore, we have a few young persons. It's helpful to remember this is a young person. If all your hopes are bound in this world, thinking the whole system will be so sweet and sanitized to support everything you want to desire and pursue and get, well, friends, are you going to be crushed? Your hopes will be crushed. Because surely by the mercy of God, still a measure of the likeness of God is still with us. It is damaged, but it is not entirely removed. And so we are able to devise some nice things, structures that are helpful and profitable. We are still capable of that. God in mercy hasn't taken this away because He wanted us to still dwell in this earth so He may manifest among us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, remember that there will always be marks to show that the system, the systems put in place by human beings, can never support us 100%. They must fail somewhere because it's human beings managing it, human beings handling it, and we are falling. And we are selfish and proud and self-confident, and these things, Almighty God, would let them fail before our eyes. So we see that there's something wrong with us. So my dear friends, with this in our minds, well, friends, you go through the world and you put all your trust in the Lord. If things are nice to you, give thanks. Be grateful. Praise the Lord. Say the world. I don't express like things in the fallen world. Take them with thanksgiving. If they go so bad and they hit us so hard, simply say, what else can I expect in a fallen world? It would keep you very calm. And you will respond to every situation truly as a Christian because you have knowledge. You know, it's knowledge that gives us the power, the knowledge of God's word, of His truth, that gives us the power to respond to situations as they are. And then we would truly glorify our dear Savior. No matter what happens, we would have strength to stand and to honor Him. May the Lord help us all.